Colossians chapter 4. We didn't quite finish chapter 3 on Wednesday night, so we're going to finish 3 and maybe finish up 4, the whole book, on Wednesday night. So we'll see you Wednesday night, 7 p.m., as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. We draw our text from that section. I love the story of the young guy that was working in the produce section of a little mom and pop grocery store. A longtime customer came into the back there by the, you know, the broccoli and the lettuce and all that. And she walked up to the young man and said, can I buy half a head of lettuce? And the young man looked at her funny and said, well, we only sell, you know, a whole head of lettuce. So, well, would you just please, I only need a half a head. I said, well, I guess he said, I'll go ask the manager. And so the kid grabbed the head of lettuce and kind of ran toward the front of the store where the manager was. He said, this lame brain, crazy woman wants a half a head of lettuce. But the manager saw the woman followed him up the whole way to the front of the store, and she was right behind him when he said that. And the manager was like embarrassed, and the kid turned around and realized she was right there. And he quickly thought, he said, and this woman would like to buy the other half. Well, the manager was so impressed. He said, man, where'd you learn to be so quick on your feet? You know, where'd you learn to do that? He said, well, the kid said, I'm from Grand Rapids, you know, and if you've ever been to Grand Rapids, you know, there's famous for two things, great hockey teams and ugly women. Well, the manager was furious. He turned bright purple and angry. And he said, my wife's from Grand Rapids. And he says, and which hockey team does she play for? Oh, man. Do you ever say things you wished you didn't say? Stuff that comes out of your mouth, it's like the old toothpaste in the tube. Once you get it out, you can't take it back in. And that's the problem with our words. And the Bible has much to say about our words. Paul is going to jump on the train of watching what you say. James has a lot to talk about, the unruly evil of the tongue. Jesus talked about the words we spoke. The psalmist dealt with a lot of words, and the Proverbs. All throughout the Bible says we're supposed to guard our words and be careful with what we say. But here in Colossians, Paul gives us not just that we should be careful what we say, but he gives us one of the interesting reasons why we should be careful about it. Let's take a look. It's Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 is kind of what we're zooming in on this morning. He says in Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, this is interesting because Paul is saying, season your words with salt. The word seasoning is key there. And let your speech always, not some of the time, but always be with grace. What is he talking about here? Well, before we get into that, sort of the details of that, the context here is sort of important. In fact, let's back up and read verse 2 through 6, because I think this is where we get the why. He says in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The context here is Paul saying, pray for an open door that I can share the gospel and speak about the mysteries of Christ, which is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again, that we've been talking about the mystery of Christ through all of Paul's epistles. But he's saying the context of this being careful what you say, it's not just what you say, but he even says walk wisely around those that are outside of the faith, the non-believer, the unsaved, atheist person. Watch how you behave, but maybe even more important, he says, but let your speech be always seasoned with salt that you may know how to answer every man. Be always with grace. The context here is he's talking about an open door to share the gospel. Don't let your words close that door. If you're ungracious or your words are too salty or it's not the right seasoning with the salt, you're gonna take away an opportunity to share the good news with the unsaved. And that's the problem. You see, Paul's word here to the Colossians is so important for you and for me today. Because I believe the Christian church, we've completely lost this. We are all about winning the argument. We want to beat the atheist down. You know, you see it on YouTube. You know, Christian pastor dominates atheist or destroys. I hate that language. Like, I've seen that on YouTube, or, you know, so-and-so destroys such and such. That's just the world we live in. It's gotten very hostile in our words. And yet, Paul says, you know, there's people that have questions. You want to know how to answer them? Well, here's some of the rules around how you answer the atheist or the unsaved person. I'm concerned, you know, different people need different ways of talking. And I think we tend to put a formula, oh, there's an atheist, let him have it. Or there's a woke person, let's square him away. Or this person doesn't believe in Jesus or whatever the thing is. And so the Christians, we want to win the argument, but we forget that that's not what it's all about. We want to win them over to Jesus. Different people need different answers. The skeptic might need a more patient explanation about how the Bible works and what the Bible says. The wounded person, they might need more of a compassionate answer and a heart of real sensitivity. The right seasoning is the idea here. The proud person, prideful person, maybe they do need a word of correction. It doesn't mean we're supposed to not speak the truth, but like he'll say to the Ephesian church, speak the truth in love. This is what we're told to do. The grieving person might just need a quiet presence there instead of talking, instead of saying anything. Don't be just one who wants to fill airtime. But for the confused person, clarity. For the rebellious person, a word of warning. Maybe your answer is going to be different. But how do you know? One of the things, the filters you run, what you say, it's got to be gracious and a nice seasoning with salt. It's got to be balanced out perfectly. If your answer is the same for everybody, you probably aren't listening to anybody. I hope you understand that, Athe Creekers. We need to be a people that are listening and knowing who we're talking with and realizing that we're supposed to give an answer. That's what it says there, that you know how you ought to answer every man. Reminds me of Proverbs 15:1 that says that a soft answer turns away what? Wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. That's what it says in Proverbs 15:1. That's what we're all about. I've just found Christians today, we've missed the mark on this because we're all about winning the argument. We're stirring up wrath and we're trying, again, if you know me, I'm not afraid to talk about controversial topics. I'm not talking about withdrawing from the discussion. And I have to confess, there's times that I go home from a teaching, I think, man, I think I was a little too salty. Maybe didn't quite give the right ratio of graciousness versus saltiness or whatever. I'll admit, it's a hard one. But Paul is warning us here, and many passages, and really there's things that I want to see here and learn from Paul for all of us this morning. Number one, if you're taking notes, let's just notice a lesson to be learned. The lesson is watch your speech. And the reason, because you're supposed to be sharing the gospel. You can win an argument, but the question is the gospel being heard? Is the gospel being received? You can win the argument about this and that or the other thing, but it doesn't matter. Winning souls for Christ is what we're really supposed to be focused on. Today, you know, with things that go on, I can see why Christians get mad. I find myself getting mad. You know, some of the hatred and wrath and vitriol. You know, Athey Creek, we get mean stuff all the time here, if you don't know. I think some people like to write really mean things and think they're the only one who must write. But, like, let's just put that in the mean file. There's a big file of those. People really hate me and hate what I have to say. I get that. And that's not new to me. People, they don't realize I understand that. But what do? Do we react to that? Or do we respond to that? Paul is arguing for a response that's thoughtful, gracious, and seasoned with salt. That's the idea. I saw this with some Athey Creekers. I don't know if you followed Beloved Cheesecakes. They're a great company. They make the world's best cheesecakes. But they've made, you know, national news the last several years because during the whole Black Lives Matter thing, they didn't put the sign up in their store. And, you know, it wasn't anything bad, but for some reason, they got sort of national attention. But recently there was another thing where one of them was wearing a Freedom shirt, you know, one of the Charlie Kirk shirts, and they were at some open market thing, and these two ladies just came out with horrible, ugly stuff. And just said like things like, you know, glad that Charlie Kirk's dead, and then, you know, just mean stuff. And so what do we do? Well, I've always been impressed. The Beloved Cheesecakes people, man, they're just, they do what Paul's talking about here. There's a compassion and a kindness even, and I've been kind of blown away. I think I'd be tempted to blast away back, but I've been impressed. You know, some of you guys, I see some of you guys doing what Paul's saying, and let your words be seasoned with grace. And that's what we need to do. It's so tempting to bash back, to yell and scream on social media and do all the same stuff. But we shouldn't be surprised. Pew Research Center said 41% of United States adults say they've personally experienced online harassment. So a lot of you have been harassed. 25% have experienced the more severe forms of physical threats, stalking, and even sustained harassment. That's 25% of those online. But I do have to confess, the flesh part of me that wishes we could go back to the cowboy days. You know, if you said something, you better be able to, you know, put up or shut up. And if you're there, you said something, it's time to step out in the street, you know, pull out the six shooter and be ready to just have a duel. Those were the good old days. You say something, you might get punched in the face. But man, we're not living in those days, and I guess some people are glad about that. But, you know, I'm all for the First Amendment, freedom of speech, but I do think there should be some speech that should have repercussions. I think there should be freedom of speech, but, you know, if you're saying, I'm gonna kill you, then that should be speech that should be listened to. Because usually people that say that, especially in certain contexts, they mean it. Oh, but this freedom of speech, they can say whatever they want. What do we do as Christians? John Wesley was preaching about using your gifts and not burying your talents. Well, a woman came up to him after the service and said, I think I know what my talent is, giving people a piece of my mind, just telling them what I really think. That's my gift. And I love Wesley's response. He said, ma'am, some talents God would like you to bury. That's one of them. You know, give you a piece of my mind. That's what we want to do as Christians. We're going to give you a piece of our mind. The problem is we don't have many pieces to give. You need to conserve that, Athe Creekers. We shouldn't be giving people a piece of our mind. We need to save our brains, keep our brains. Instead of giving someone a piece of your mind, what we need to do is give them a word of grace seasoned with salt. The seasoned with salt and the word of grace is sort of the word here. And Paul gives us the reason why, and it's not to be afraid of what might happen if you say a mean word. There have been times in history where people had to learn the lesson that hard way. I love history, and there's some pretty crazy stories. One is in ancient Rome. Cicero was known to be one of the greatest speakers in all of Rome's history. He was an orator, and he'd go and stand in front of the Senate, and he'd wax eloquent, and people thought, wow, Cicero's amazing. Well, Mark Antony, who was the emperor at that time, he was gone, and Cicero was talking about how Mark Antony needs to be out. So he with his great eloquence, he was making the case against Mark Antony, and they even had a vote that Mark Antony should be ousted. Well, Mark Antony returns from warfare, and he's got his whole army who's loyal to him. And the first thing he does, he hears about Cicero, who's been speaking with his silver tongue about Mark Antony. So what does Mark Antony do? Well, he takes Cicero, beheads him, chops off his right hand. Well, at that time, Mark Antony was married to a little number named Fulvia. He was married to several people over the years, but not Cleopatra, but this woman named Fulvia. And she didn't like Cicero either. So once Mark Antony beheaded him and stuff, she took his head, pulled the tongue out, and stuck her hairpins through his tongue. Then they brought his head and his hand and put it on the speaker's platform, you know, like the pulpit of the Senate, and set the head there and the tongue and the hand, just as a reminder to be careful what you say. I think I'd be afraid to get up and say anything at that point. But you know, that's just a thing, be afraid. But is that what Paul's doing? Paul gives Christians a better reason than that to watch our tongue, not to fear what people might do to us. But Paul is saying we need to care about what our words might do to them. And Paul's kind of like, the worst thing that can happen is if a person shuts the door so that we can't tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might have to ask yourself, are the things that I'm yelling at or saying or getting upset about, is this going to shut the opportunity for me to speak gracious words and point them to Christ and the love of God? You can win the battle, but lose the war. You might win the battle in the argument about something that's woke or something that's politically correct or some argument about, you know, whatever it is. Be careful though, because you might not be able to speak any further about what really matters. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that, the Bible indicates that God cares about what comes out of your mouth. And David wrote about his struggle with this in the Psalm. The psalmist David, he said this in Psalm 39, 1-4, he said, I take heed. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Uh-oh, what's he gonna say? He says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Whew, I can relate to this. David's like, oh, my tongue gets me in trouble all the time. I need to have a bridle for my tongue. And so he says, instead of speaking, I'm gonna keep my mouth quiet. And while I'm being silent, I held my peace even from good things. You know, it's like your mom's, which said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. David said, I'm not gonna say anything. And while he's holding his tongue, it says, his heart was hot within me. Have you felt that when you wanna say something and your heart's burning? You're like, ugh. His heart was hot within it while he was musing, the fire burned. And then he wisely spoke with his tongue, not to the person that was mad at him or he was mad at, but he spoke to the Lord. That's the answer. Lord, make me to know mine end, what a frail person I really am. Help me to look at introspectively at myself rather than yelling at the person across the way. This is David. He's so relatable. You know, Proverbs 18, 21 reminds us that there's power of death and life. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. The power of the tongue, even God spoke the word, the world, the cosmos into existence. And that's the power of life, of creation. But there's also the power of death, and that's often what we use. We use words that are deadly and mean-spirited. And instead of using a nice little salt, we assault people with our words. And that's not what the Bible prescribes. I wonder how you're doing personally. Think about that for a second. What comes out of your mouth? Is it mostly good stuff, building up and encouraging? Or is it mostly critical, mean-spirited, kind of winning the argument? Are you the person who always has to say the smartest thing in the room? Or do you have to dominate? You know, are you the person where somebody says, well, I broke my wrist. And then, whatever, I broke my leg. Both of them at the same time. Are you that person? There's always those weirdos that want to, I did worse than you. I was stupider than you were. It's like you want to even win that argument. What's going on with that? That's just people running off at the mouth. Are you a mouthy person? Wonder what would happen if God just gave you a dollar for every nice thing you said and took away a dollar for every mean thing you said or thing. You know, is it a positive or a negative, whatever you're saying? Well, if we did that this week, every nice thing you said, hey, you look nice today, honey, bing, dollar in your bank account. But then you say something to somebody else, did you notice how messy Bill's desk is? What a loser. Bing, you lost a dollar. How much would you have at the end of the week? Would you be in the positive or the negative? Now, here's the thing. If that were true, you could have piles of money. Think about it. If you were cognizant and you said, man, I'm going to look for nice things to say all day long. I wonder how much you could get in your bank account if that could happen. Man, you'd be just there saying nice things. Oh, I love the way you do that spreadsheet. Ding. Oh, it's so organized. Ding. Man, I wish I were as talented as you. Ding. That'd be great. But the problem is, you say, Brett, that's so hypothetical, that's not gonna happen. Well, as it turns out, I think it is not hypothetical, and a dollar is nothing compared to what's really gonna happen. Because the Bible tells us that God takes account of every word you speak. Every idle word, he takes account. And the good things you do, there's actually a judgment called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, the Bema Seat Judgment. It's where everything that you did is gonna be measured, whether it was good or bad. Now, this Judgment Seat of Christ, by the way, is not the one that sends you to hell. That's the Great White Throne Judgment. You avoid that by becoming a believer in Christ and being saved, become a Christian. But once you're a Christian, you're still gonna be at the judgment seat where all of that's gonna be sort of sorted out. What's your account gonna look like for every idle word that you spoke or mean-spirited word? It's gonna all come out in the end as it's turned out. And we've been told and warned in the Bible over and over again to use our words carefully and to try to build people up. In fact, it's Ephesians 4:29, where Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Edifying and ministering grace. This really links to the text in Colossians where it says, you know, let your speech be always with grace. Same thing, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And so there's two words here that are kind of important. If you ask me, it's the word edifying and the word grace that are kind of the operative words. If you pull out that word edifying, the Greek word for this is an interesting word. And it really is a word that means to build up. It's oikodome, which is to promote another person's growth. Are you one that speaks to promote someone's growth? Or are you the person, you guys know that these people are a dime a dozen, where a person likes to just say something to take a person down a notch. You know, just say something. There's some people that are so artful at this, they can make you feel bad about yourself and nobody even notices except for the person that sort of feeling bad about themselves. Just take them down a notch or two. There's people that are really good at that, but that's the opposite. We're supposed to, instead of taking a person down a notch, you're supposed to promote them up a notch, promoting another's growth, building up. That's the word oikodome, to build up. And as it turns out, the other word, grace, letting your word be seasoned with grace. The word grace, you guys, many of you know this word, it's charis in the Greek, which means goodwill, loving kindness, favor, merciful kindness, gift, thanks, recompense, reward. Many of us as Christians, we know the word grace because we're saved by grace through faith, God's goodwill, God's loving kindness toward us, his mercifulness toward us. That's why we love Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me, that's grace. But did you know that the same word is associated with your speech? Are your words that of charis, goodwill, full of loving kindness and favor? I suspect if you're like me, we have some work to do to speak words of grace. How often does our text tell us to speak grace? Let your speech be always with grace. Always. Whew. You might say, Brett, that's great and everything. Let your speech be always. But man, I don't know if I can do that. Do you ever get a sense, some of you might feel this, that man, I just can't control my mouth. Yeah, some of you know, man, my mouth's gonna get me in trouble someday. You know it's gonna be there. It's kind of looming because you do that. You're not alone. James chapter 3, he said it this way, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So here's the problem. Your tongue is untamable. You're like, well, Brett, then what are we gonna do? If the Bible's right, which it is, your tongue is uncontrollable. Yes, that is true. Your tongue starts flapping, something bad happens. That's the way it works. But there's something that we need to do. We need to maybe go before it gets to the tongue. There's something you can preemptively do. Where does that evil thing, the ungracious word, where does the salty, too salty word come from? Well, it doesn't start at the tongue, as it turns out. The tongue is not the factory, it's the delivery truck. So where's the factory where the bad stuff comes from? If the tongue is the delivery truck, where's the factory? Well, you might say your brain. Is your brain the factory? Nope. The brain is the processing center. That's where the package is processed. Where does the package originate? Anybody know? Your heart. That's right. Who said that? Jesus said that in Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, he made it clear in Matthew 12, 34 through 36. Oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's just a fancy way of saying your heart is full of stuff. How do you know what's in the heart that's overflowing from your heart? It just kind of seeps out of your mouth. So when you say, I can't control what I'm saying, it's because there's stuff in your heart that's just kind of overflowing. And it's sort of the package that's there in the heart to begin with. It was processed at the brain, but it eventually went through the tongue. And the tongue, once it's there, you can't control that. So the key is, you got to think about the heart. Jesus goes on in verse 35, a good man out of a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, check this out, this is Jesus saying this, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. We were just talking about that. Someday you and I will stand before the Lord and say, well, I said, the Lord said, well, why did you say this word? Well, I was really mad. That's why I said it. I can't believe I said it. And the Lord will say, I saw you say that. And you have to be held accountable for that. I think that's why the psalmist, I already showed you where the psalmist said, oh, I try to bridle my tongue, you know. But I think the psalmist figured this out. It's not really about the tongue as much as it's about the heart. That's why in Psalm 51:10, the psalmist David said, oh, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew that it starts there in the heart. Your mouth is the microphone for your heart. That's why David prayed this. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Have you ever known that, yeah, there's a wickedness in me? Wouldn't David know if there's wickedness in him? I think that's the problem. Sometimes you and I don't really realize how wicked we are until our mouth reveals it. You're like, oh man, I can't believe I said that. And that's because there's a wickedness in there. And David understood his lack of his understanding of his own wickedness. So he says, Lord, you're gonna have to search my heart and know my heart. Try me, test me, know my thoughts. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's the way to go. Now, there's an important lesson here that I think is a very biblical, but also important, just very practical thing for you. And that is, have you ever wanted to change yourself, but your heart just is not easy to change? Change of heart. Like for example, somebody at work that you just kind of, you wouldn't say this really necessarily, but in your heart, you know, I hate that person. I hate their guts. I hope they die. Oh, but you never say that. And you realize you're just evil and you're wicked to think that, but you do. You just hate them. You hate them to the depths of your soul. And so what do you do with that? Some people mistakenly think, well, I'm told as a Christian to love them. So I'm going to try to love. Okay, love them. Love, love, love. I still hate them. And the more you think about it, the more you hate them. It's just like, how do you do that? Well, here's the secret. The Bible kind of teaches that you are responsible for your mind. And the word there is to change your mind. There's a fancy Christian word we use that means a change of mind. Anybody know what that means? What's the word? Repent. Bible says repent. It means to change your mind, to do an about face. Now you say, well, what about changing the heart? Well, I got some bad news and good news. The bad news is you can't change your heart. You know, you can sit there all day long and say, okay, I'm gonna choose to love this person. And your mind made the decision. That's a good step in the right direction. But your heart's still in that mode of hatred. That's why you have to understand that you're responsible for changing your mind. That's repentance. And then you leave it to God to change your heart. God's in the business of heart changes. He wants to transform you. and he wants to change you. That's what God's good at. In fact, I love Ezekiel, the prophet, put it this way. In Ezekiel 36, 26, Ezekiel wrote it this way. He said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You know, that hard-hearted part of you that wants to hate that person, you can't really change your heart on that. You got to let the Lord do that. But here's the secret. The Lord won't change your heart until you change your mind. You've got to repent first and say, Lord, I admit I do not want to hate people. So would you forgive me? Forgive me for my sin. And I'm changing my mind. I'm going to do whatever I need to do action-wise to be loving toward that person. See, some of you feel hypocritical, but my heart still hates them. So for me to go up and be nice to them, I feel like a hypocrite. No, you're just putting on Jesus Christ. Even as the Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, I think that's being a put on. And I'd say, exactly. That's what you want to do. We don't want to see the real you. It's not so pretty. So you cover it up, your hatred and your anger, instead of just letting it just flow out of your mouth. Some people are just proud of what they say, and even though it's ugly and vitriolic. Instead, say, no, Lord, I change my mind, and then you will change my heart. That's the idea. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. The Lord is in that business, by the way. So this is the main lesson that Paul wants us to see. Speak words that are always gracious, seasoned with salt. And what's the why? The why is so that you can be a testimony to others who don't know Christ, that the door stays open for the gospel. That's the lesson to be learned. But I want to zoom in even a little closer. And number two, look at the analogy that's given, an analogy to be analyzed. Let's do a little analyzing of this analogy. And the Bible does use analogy. One of the things I love about the Bible's analogies are their analogies, their idioms that are used that really work throughout all the centuries of all the time. You say, well, what do you mean, Brett? Well, I've learned that a lot of our analogies don't really work in other cultures. If you've ever done any public speaking in other countries, it's shocking how much I say that doesn't work in other countries. I remember preaching sermons in Burkina Faso, Africa, and I had a translator, and he was speaking Moré, which is a tribal language out in the bush of Africa. And I remember using the idiom, I think it was, it wasn't in good taste or something like that. And the translator looked at me funny and he says, what does that have to do with what you're talking about? Like it wasn't in good taste. What, you're not even eating something. And what are you talking about? Well, and I had to explain, well, it's a figure of speech. And so you have to kind of learn to say things without using idioms. We use idioms all the time. The Bible does too. It is what it is. What does that mean? It means it's just accepting something you can't change. What about walking in and read the room? What does that mean? Start reading people's clothing, shirts, or whatever? No. Notice the mood, the social situation, and then act accordingly. That's what it means. You know, we've got these little words. It's the ball is in your court. What, are we playing pickleball all of a sudden? No. It means that it's your decision and it's your responsibility to take the next step. And it goes on, dodge the bullet, living rent-free in my head, throwing someone under the bus, bite the bullet, not my first rodeo. People in other countries don't know what you're talking about. But when the Bible uses these kinds of idioms, what's so fun about this is they're very graphic and they're meant to be impressionable. And so the idea of salt, that's something you and I, we know about. You've had meals that are just too salty. And you've also had meals that were kind of flavorless and kind of bland. If you've ever been to England, you know what I'm talking about. I like spicy food, but I don't like overly salty food. Too much salt is not good. That's the implication. When the Bible uses this idiom of saltiness, the idea is salt is good if it's used in the right amount. Salt was used for food to eat, but also it was used to preserve food as well. Salt was very important in ancient times. But with that said, this idea of being seasoned with salt, it's doing it the right proportion, a seasoning. Have you ever had something that was so salty? I remember Debbie and I, we went to this restaurant. It's one of our favorite restaurants nearby. I'm not going to say which one, but we went to this restaurant and they have this little appetizer, and it's all about the appetizers at this restaurant, but they have these little deviled eggs, and they're quite demonic, if you know what I mean. They're like eating little baby angels. It's like they're fallen angels. What are these little, they're deviled eggs, and you know the yellow stuff? It's delicious, but on top they have this big chunk of bacon that's like, you know, candied bacon on top of the deviled egg. It's so good. I don't even normally like deviled eggs, but these, whew. But one time we went in there, and the waitress there, she's an Athey Creeker, and she comes out, and she knows we love those, you know, so she puts them out there, and Deb and I are so excited. We both pop one in our mouth, and all of a sudden, I see Debbie's face, and she sees my face. We realize something's really, really wrong. The yellow stuff in the middle, instead of it being normally delicious, it tasted like, I'm not over-exaggerating, it tasted like you took a tablespoon of salt and just put it in your mouth and just were chewing on that. That's what it tasted like. And man, it was so bad. It was like gag reflex. And Debbie and I were looking around, like getting our napkin, because we couldn't swallow it. It was so bad. It was like we're spitting out this deviled egg half chewed. It was horrible. Well, the waitress comes by and she's like, "Oh, why aren't you eating those eggs?" And I, you know, I'm one of those guys, I don't like to cause trouble or anything, but I said, "I think that there's a little too much salt in these deviled eggs." And said, "Oh yeah, they're pretty salty." And I'd never noticed them being salty before, but she said, "Yeah, they're pretty salty." And I said, "No, I think you should probably have one of your cooks or somebody take these, just go take a quick taste test yourself, because you might be shocked." And she said, "Oh, okay." So she ran back. The whole cooking team came out and apologized and said, "We're sorry. We realized, like, I forget what it was, but it's like where it called for like a teaspoon of salt, they actually poured the whole thing in. Like it was all a big bag of salt in this stuff. And it was overwhelming." That's some of you. Patooey. And you can't swallow it. Are you assaulting people? Are you, when you go out into the world, see, that's what Paul's saying. Seasoned with salt. See, just a nice little season. For you chef people, see, some of us, we think salt is to add flavor to the food. But those of you that cook, what is salt really doing? Anybody know? It's enhancing the flavors that are already there. If you know how to cook, you know the right amount of salt that draws out the best flavors in food. That's the way a real good cook does it. That's the idiom. They knew that 2,000 years ago. That's what Paul's saying. Just the right amount of salt. And that's why he uses this word seasoned. The Greek word is artuo, to prepare a dish, make it ready with perfect amount of seasoning, artuo. Paul says that's what we're supposed to do. And so Paul is talking about making sure it's the right amount. Jesus actually used the salt idiom. But he was talking about when the salt has lost its savor or flavor, if you would. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men." Boy, that's an interesting thing. Jesus said, if you've lost your saltiness altogether, you're flavorless. This is Jesus talking. He says, you're good for nothing. Do you want to be a good for nothing? Jesus said, just don't have any flavor at all. You'll be good for throwing off to the wayside and people walking on the salt on the dirt. That's all it is. Paul is saying we need to be salty and it needs to be just the right amount. This is what we're talking about. Salt is a good thing. It elevates the flavors, which is what the Bible's talking about. You and I should be elevating the goodness of God, pointing people to who God really is. And I think that's where we've become overly salty, when we start yelling at the atheists or screaming at the woke people or being angry about this sin or whatever. Again, I'm not teaching that we shouldn't be teaching right and wrong, good and evil and stuff like that. You know, the gospel requires us to speak the truth. But in Ephesians 4, it says speak the truth in love. So it needs to be salty and have flavor, but it needs to be the right amount. The pile of salt is not a good thing. Salt is supposed to enhance. That's the idea. By the way, does anybody remember a guy who used his words and God listened to his words and didn't like the way he said it? It was Moses there. In the book of Numbers, Moses does something, and you recall, it's that story where the second time they're thirsty in the wilderness, and the Lord says, remember the rock that you struck years ago at Horeb? I want you to go to that rock again, because everybody's thirsty, and I want you to what? Speak to the rock. So Moses comes out there. Now you gotta give poor Moses a break, because he's been doing his thing, and the children are like, Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness, and we hate this loathsome, you know, bread, and we're sick of it, we're thirsty, you brought us. And Moses is just ticked. So he comes running out there and he says, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? Now this is interesting, because Moses is also called the meekest man on the face of the earth. Funny how often in our strongest point, that's where we fail the most. That's what Moses did. The weakest point of his life, it was supposed to be one of his, he was meek, but what did he do? He says, you rebels, if you go to the Latin translation of the Old Testament, it's literally translated morons. He's like, you morons, that's what he called them, morons. Must we fetch water for you? Who's the we here? Is Moses fetching water from a rock? No, it was actually God. Interesting part of that story, as Moses misrepresented the Lord by being really angry, Moses, you know, lifted up his hand, smote the rock twice. He was supposed to speak to it. And by God's grace, water came out abundantly, and the water, people drank, and their animals drank, and everybody was happy. But then the Lord calls Moses and Aaron over and says, because you didn't believe me, he didn't do what he was told to do, And the Lord says, and because you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. That's a nice way of saying, you misrepresented me. You should have set me apart from your little temper tantrum, but you didn't. You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you, Moses, will not bring the children of Israel into the promised land, which I have given them. That's in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. And it's really a sad thing, because Moses did so good most of the time, but that one big time where he misrepresented God and his words, it was his words that misrepresented God, that the Lord says, I take that seriously. So seriously, Mo, that you're not gonna make it in to the promised land. This is why you and I have to analyze, is my life too salty? Am I assaulting people with my words like Moses? Because somehow I think we even in this current climate of this culture, we applaud the Christians that are blasting away. We're glad when we see that Christian destroy the atheist or yell at the, but is that really what Jesus wants for us? I think that's where we have to say, boy, how do you know? Okay, if it's true that I need to do the right proportion, I need to change my mind and have the Lord change my heart. But still, I'm a little confused. What should it look like? What should a Christian look like in a day where Christianity is unpopular? What should a Christian speak like? What should we sound like? Well, this is where we go to point number three, and we wrap it up with this one. Number three, a person as our pattern. And there's no greater person to make as a pattern than that of Jesus Christ. I do love looking at the life of Christ, because that's all we need. Jesus lived in a time where he wasn't popular. There were some people that followed him, but there was a lot of people that hated him. And if anybody had a right to be mad about what was going on in the world that day, wouldn't you agree Jesus had a right to be mad? But you'd think, you know, if somebody were to write about Jesus and say, well, this is the kind of demeanor that he had all the time, what would they have said? Would it be, wow, Jesus was always disgusted with the sin of everybody. Well, that's the way it looks today. A lot of Christians act that way. Or watching Christians say, maybe Jesus walked around and was argumentative to everybody. Oh, you think you know that? Well, I know more than you do. And Jesus could have said that, but that's not, there was someone who wrote about Jesus and what everybody said about the way he acted and the way he spoke. And it's in Luke's gospel. He wrote down in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, it says, and all bear him witness. How many people bear witness of Jesus? All. Everybody that saw him, they bear witness and wondered. That means marveled, like to go, wow. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, what's this is not this Joseph's son part? The part is these people knew Jesus to be the kid that grew up in Nazareth under Joseph and Mary. And they're like, but his words are so over the top gracious. They're kind of not like anything we've heard from anybody else. But we knew this kid growing up. What's the deal with this guy? There's something so radically different that they had to say, isn't this just the same kid we saw grow up in Nazareth? But look, and they wondered at his judgmental words. Nope. His condemning words. Nope. They wondered at his gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. This is where we see Jesus. And we even have the stories to back it up, don't we? While the men were saying, this woman committed adultery, and Moses says she deserves to die. What do you say? And Jesus, I love it because he even was gracious to these guys. Like he could have said, you guys are a bunch of losers. And because I don't like you, I'm gonna make you splat like bugs on a windshield. Jesus could have done that. But he was so gracious that he, instead of yelling and screaming, he just starts writing in the sand. And then he says, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he writes some more in the sand. One by one, those guys drop their rocks. I mean, Jesus was even gracious to them, which is kind of amazing. And in his graciousness, they learned what losers they really were, which they needed to get to a place of repentance. But then, what did he do with the woman who was caught in adultery? Because in that culture, in that day, the culture would have said she deserves to die. There's places in the Middle East where they still do that. They don't even care about where the man is that was committing adultery. That still happens today. It's wherever Islam is, that's usually where that stuff happens. But Jesus is very different. He's there standing. Now it's just the woman and Jesus standing in the street. And Jesus said, where are those that were accusing you? And she said, no man accuses me. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now, by the way, the person that missed Luke 4:22, I've heard pastors who've missed this verse because I heard a sermon once where a pastor preached it like Jesus said to that woman, now go your way and sin no more. Like you better clean up your act, sinner, fix it. That's kind of what I heard this sermon. I'm like, I don't think that's what Jesus sounded like. Well, how do you know what Jesus sounded like, Pastor Brett? Because of Luke 4:22. All bear witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so we need a little bit of a hearing aid when we listen to Jesus say to the woman, what did he say? Well, I'll bet you when we get to heaven, you check it out on Heaven Flicks. I bet you when Jesus looked at the woman who was caught in adultery, he didn't say, go your way, better sin no more. It's none of that. I think Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. This would have been a huge, unreal, unheard of thing. To not condemn somebody for committing adultery. She says, neither do I condemn you. He said, go your way. And I bet you at Heaven Flicks, you'll see he had a gleam in his eye and a smile on his face. And he said, now go your way and sin no more. Because that's the kind of stuff that would make people marvel and go, whoa, listen to his gracious words. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. So his words were gracious because that was what he wanted to do, is be gracious. And you and I, we're called to be like Jesus and we're called to speak with that same graciousness. And yet I marvel how we as Christians, we've kind of gotten into the habit of actually just not doing that, but the total opposite. There's other stories. Luke 7 verses 36 through 50 is where the Pharisee had the woman in his house that came and, the Pharisee actually didn't have the woman there. Jesus went and was invited to the Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. And the woman ran into the house and she's tearing up and crying and her tears fall on his feet. So she jumps down and wipes his feet with her hair. And then she starts kissing his feet and then she anoints his feet with oil. Well, the religious people, they say, she's a sinner. Doesn't he know that she's a sinner? Bible says that. Most scholars believe she was so well known as a sinner because she was probably a prostitute. We don't know that for sure. But we know that she had a reputation minimally because everybody said, oh, there's the sinner. Can you imagine that? What would happen if at Athey Creek, when the door opened, if a sinner showed up at Athey Creek, all of a sudden we had these red sirens and whoop, 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 sinner alert, sinner alert, sinner alert, as you come in the door. Like, we'd be busy here all day long with the red lights and sirens, wouldn't we? But there would be some people here, perhaps, in churches that would be looking, okay, who's the sinner? That's what was going on in this Pharisee. So they were like, oh, doesn't he know? In fact, the Pharisee, Simon, thought to himself, boy, if this guy's really a rabbi, how does he not know what kind of a woman this is? I always like to ask, why does this Pharisee know what kind of woman this is? But he's thinking that in his brain. And then Jesus there in Luke chapter 7 says, hey, Simon, I got something I want to say to you. And Simon says, okay, say on. And then Jesus told this little parable about, he said, you know, if there were certain creditors who had two debtors, one owed 500 pence and the other 50, when they had no money to pay back, and then he frankly forgave both of them, tell me, which one of them will love him the most? And the Pharisee Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said, that's right, you've judged rightly. And then Jesus, in his gracious words kind of way, he turns to this woman and said to Simon, he says, see this woman here? I entered into your house, and as it turns out, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman's kissed my feet from the time I came in. My head, she's anointed with her ointment, and you did not anoint my head. Wherefore I send to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Brett, are you suggesting this woman was saved by her loving Jesus and washing his feet with her hair and the tears and the ointment and all that stuff? Well, then Jesus turns to the woman at the end of the story and says, it's your faith that has saved thee. Go in peace. I love the gracious words, but it's not just to the woman who's the sinner, but it's even, he was gracious. He could have said, Simon, you're a total loser. Our custom is when you go into someone's house, you ask, do you want some water? And you wash your feet and you anoint their head with oil. Like, you give a kiss. In Middle East, they still do this. They give you a big old juicy kiss on the cheek. But Simon, the religious guy, could care less. He just said, come to my house, and made Jesus come in and didn't show him any respect at all. But Jesus was even kind to even Simon. Here's the thing that we need to be careful about. We don't want to become those religious people that are sitting around going, look at the sinner, and identifying the sin. We become really good at identifying the sinners. But you know what? Welcome to, if you're a person with a pulse in America, you're a sinner. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But what we should be doing is saying, how can we open the door for all the sinners to come in and meet the gracious Jesus Christ? And Paul's point here in Colossians is say, keep the door open by speaking words always with grace, and let your words be seasoned with salt. Why do we want to do that? It's really because you're yelling and screaming at people. Will that lead people to repentance? You're winning the argument. Will that win someone to repentance? You know, I've argued, you know, creation versus evolution. I've argued about the sinfulness of abortion. I've argued about what's right and wrong according to the Bible. But those aren't really the ways that I end up leading someone to Christ. I've found the Bible's correct in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when it tells us why people will repent. Or how do they get to a place of repentance? Paul says, almost exasperatingly, he says, do you despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? This is the key. The goodness of God is what leads people to repentance. Not you're winning the argument, not you yelling at people or screaming. We need to kind of lighten up on that. There is a place for defending what is right. There is a place for discussion and even debate. But when it comes to keeping the door open so that people can be saved, if you're doing something that makes people just say, yeah, I reject Christianity just because they're just a bunch of jerks. They're mean-spirited, they're argumentative, they're screaming and yelling. That's what Paul's trying to avoid here. That's what we're watching out for. So Jesus was gracious to the woman at the well, the woman that caught in adultery, the rich young ruler. Jesus was gracious, so much so that they marveled and said, wow, Jesus, his words always are gracious. You see, this is such a good lesson, a lesson to be learned. Watch your words so that the gospel can be preached. An analogy to be analyzed. What kind of a salty person are you? Are you too salty? Are you perfectly seasoning your words? This is the idea of Paul saying, be careful about your words. And then what do we know? How do we know what that person should look like? Oh, just look to Jesus. He's the one who sets the tone of what it seems to be right, to be gracious in your speech. I wish we could set it up to where literally there's a dollar in your account. Every time you said something like, ka-ching, even the sound, I wish there was the sound, ka-ching, that'd be great. But we don't have that. So what you're gonna have to do is you're gonna have to say, wow, I realize that everybody's gonna have to hold account for every idle word that they speak. And so maybe instead of, you know, hoping there's a little sound and that there's some dollars going in your account, maybe you should just say, I'm gonna be really careful about what I say with my mouth this week. I'm gonna learn what the Bible says. I'm not just gonna be a hearer, I'm gonna be a doer, and I'm gonna learn the lesson of speaking gracious words. Man, you can say nice things to people all day long. Why don't we do that? What is it within you and what is it within me that wants to take people down a notch and say stuff that's hurtful or harmful or make myself feel better about myself? There's something in you, and you know what it is? It's called your sin nature. It's your flesh. That's where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, that there's no good thing inside of me. That's what he says, my flesh. This is what we have to do battle against. And one of the ways you do that, do battle, is just to be more like Christ. Say, okay, I'm gonna, instead of letting my flesh that's in my heart overwhelm and come out of the mouth, I'm gonna do battle and say, I'm gonna speak gracious words, seasoned carefully with salt. And just see what that might do, where people might look and be ready a little more receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is warning. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Now, if you're a person who's heard Christians be mean, maybe you've been hurt by mean-spirited Christians who said they beat you in an argument, or they seem smarter than you, or they judged you for your sinfulness, or whatever it is that really made you not want to be a part of a Christian church or a part of faith. I get that. But I also have to say I'm sorry about that. We Christians are flawed and messed up, and sometimes we don't represent the Lord very well. I'm guilty of that. But I want to tell you, first of all, forgive us for that. But second of all, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's a figure of speech. Don't go throwing babies out of the bathwater. But the idea there is don't get, Gandhi made this mistake, because Gandhi, when he was asked about Jesus, said, Jesus I like, it's his followers I have a problem with. And because Gandhi didn't like the followers of Jesus, he really rejected Jesus. That's what Paul is actually warning about right here in Colossians 4:6. That the followers, we need to represent Jesus. But if you're a person who's saying, I don't want to be a follower of Jesus because I don't like church people and I don't like you, Pastor Brett, and I don't like the way you sound, I get that. But I would challenge you, instead of looking at what everybody's saying and how badly we're doing at representing Christ, still I would point you to Jesus Christ. He's the one you want to look at. He's the one who's gracious. He's the one that they all marveled and said, oh, wow, listen to his gracious words. They said of Jesus, he speaks as one having authority, not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he spoke with authority, but he also had graciousness. And I want to tell you, you might be the worst sinner in this room. Like the woman in the caught of the act of adultery, or the prostitute in that place at the Pharisee's house, you might be the worst one in this room, and you're the one, if you walked in, if there were lights and sirens, it'd be, sinner, sinner, that might be you. But I wanna tell you, Jesus would say, man, your sins are forgiven. Believe on me, the one the Father has sent, and I will forgive you. Jesus doesn't just wink and nudge at your sin and go, okay, you little rascal, go and sin no more. No, Jesus went and died on the cross for your sins. That's what he did. That's the whole cross story. He took your punishment, and anyone who would believe in Christ and accept him will be saved and forgiven. So after this service, if you want to do that, we're not going to sign you up for anything. We're not going to embarrass you or do anything weird. But while everybody else is heading for the doors, you could come right up here to the front. We're going to have pastors who'd love to pray with you. You can accept Christ. It's not about people that you know that are Christians. It's about Jesus. That's the one you want to know. He's the one who has gracious words even for you. So be saved. Repent. Be saved. And you'll see the goodness of the Lord. Oh, Lord, how thankful we are for your graciousness, perfectly demonstrated in Jesus. Lord, forgive us where we've spoken harsh words. We've become too salty, even impressing ourselves with an ability to win an argument or make a good point. Lord, we see the fallacy of trying to argue things on social media and winning the battles but losing the war. I pray that instead we do what your word says, to speak always with grace, seasoning our words with salt, that the door of the gospel would remain open. Help us to be good representatives of you, Lord. So help us, Lord. We pray blessing on this congregation now as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.